For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're talking about contagious Christianity here tonight. We could open up with a few questions in this regard. Why are some people so contagious for Christ? I'm sure you've experienced this. You look over at some people, and it seems like their faith in Christ is so winsome. It is so cool. It's like almost like a smell that comes into the room, and it's just like, man, this is sweet. What God's doing through this person's life. What causes some Christian groups to flourish while others seem stuck? You walk into some Christian fellowships and churches, and it's like it's a thriving, flourishing community. And then you look at other people, they're also Christians. We have every reason to believe that they're Christians, and yet they just seem stuck. Also the question, can God really use somebody like me? And what we're talking about here is kind of confusing. It is mysterious. Why is it that God uses people, chooses not to? Well, let's read Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Pentecost, it comes from the Old Testament. This is a festival. Penta means 50. And so this was the festival, which was 50 days after Passover. So they sacrificed the Passover lamb, and 50 days would go by, and then they would offer their first fruits to God. So the Jewish people are celebrating this festival, and all the followers of Jesus are Jewish believers in Jesus. They're celebrating the festival. On this particular day, Luke records, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice the device of simile. He doesn't say that it was a blowing wind. He says it was like a blowing wind. And in addition, he says in verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And again, he doesn't say it was fire. He says in the NASB, it's also simile. It's like tongues of fire, or NIV captured this, what seemed to be tongues of fire. Not literal fire, but maybe like an orb, like a light, lights up on top of all these different people. Remember, in the Old Testament, whenever fire shows up, that is often, most often, symbolic of God's presence. So, the wind would represent the Holy Spirit. That's the word in Greek, pneuma. And the fire, it seems like God is showing up in this group. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? There's different Christian groups out there. We would consider them brothers in Christ. You know, they also believe in Jesus. They believe in the essentials of the Christian faith. There's a whole subsection of Christianity. It's called Pentecostal theology or Pentecostalism. What I hope to do here tonight isn't to argue against Pentecostal people, but I do want to argue against Pentecostal theology on this point because I think it's really off track. Under Pentecostalism, they believe that you come to Christ and you get the Holy Spirit. Like when you meet Christ, Christ comes into your heart, you do get the Holy Spirit. But in addition to this, there's what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes this is called the second blessing. You get the first blessing, the Holy Spirit, where you're sealed, but then sometimes you have to wait days, weeks, months, for some people it's years, until they get this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they would say this has nothing to do with whether you're going to heaven or hell. However, this has everything to do over whether you are going to be effective in your efforts for Christ. You know, somebody who hasn't gotten this second blessing or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you could go out and do things. Like you could talk to people about Christ. You could serve in the community. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit's baptism, it's like that's considered to be carnal. It's considered to be fleshly, you might say. Like it's out of your own effort. It's not really empowered by God. How would you know if you got the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, under their thinking, you start to speak in tongues. Well, Douglas Oss, he's a Pentecostal theologian, he writes this. He says, when Pentecostals speak of receiving the Spirit as a post-conversion experience, they are speaking of the work of the Spirit in which he empowers the believer in charismatic ways for witness and service. So when this happens to you under this thinking, that's when you really start to serve God. Before you get this baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're kind of like, they wouldn't say a second-class Christian, but they would just say, you're not anointed, you're not Spirit-filled. Oss writes, classical Pentecostals hold that the initial physical evidence of Spirit baptism is speaking in tongues. That's what I was saying, right? If there is no manifestation of tongues, then there has been no Spirit baptism. And so we want to think about this for a second. Where do they come up with this? Well, almost the singular passage to which they refer is found in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is John the Baptist speaking, and he says this. He's talking about Jesus, who's to come. And he says, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's saying, Jesus is coming, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So you'll see in these kind of circles people saying, yeah, we had the baptism of fire the other night. Baptism of fire. It's like you get the Holy Spirit, then you get the baptism of fire. And you can see where they're getting this from. That was our passage. The Holy Spirit comes into the room, and then tongues of fire. They link this with Matthew 3. The question is, how are we supposed to interpret this? Context. We need to keep reading. You know, I'm sure you've heard people say, well, you know, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Well, I guess that's true if you don't follow the rules of interpretation. The way to guard against this is actually just to keep reading and read the context here. He says, Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So what's he referring to with this baptism of the Holy Spirit and this baptism of fire? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit would be people who have come to know Jesus Christ. These are the people who are separated from those who don't. He's saying those are the ones who are gathered up to be with God. By contrast, the baptism of fire wouldn't be a good night to be at a service. This is the fact that he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The baptism of the Spirit and fire refers to those who go to heaven or those who go to hell. As I said, the first rule of interpretation, really the first three rules of interpretation, are context, context, and context. It's kind of like the first two rules of Fight Club, right? What we're talking about here is when we see a passage, we have to be able to read in context what it's saying. We can't just leap to another part of the Bible and say, well, there's some word association. One of them mentions Holy Spirit and fire, and the other one mentions Holy Spirit and fire. Look, you can't do that. These are both different passages. You have to connect them with a teaching passage. What theologians refer to as a didactic passage. We're reading narrative here. You need these parts of the Bible that inform and explain what these things are being talked about. And in fact, we have such a passage that talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Comes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Is it possible to be a Christian who has not been baptized by the Holy Spirit, according to this passage? No. All means all. If you are a Christian, that means you have the Holy Spirit and you have been baptized into the Holy Spirit. That's what's being communicated here. A few more points. Okay, in this form of Christianity, they would say you get up there and you start speaking in tongues and you can't understand it. Like the tongues which are spoken about in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues of angels. Like if you've ever heard people speak in tongues, you can't understand what they're saying. Is that what's going on here in Pentecost? No, we're about to read. They're not speaking in angelic, you know, undiscernible languages. they're speaking in the languages of the people who have come from all over the world into Jerusalem. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever been at one of these services where you hear people speaking in perfect German, French, Russian, Swahili, any language that they don't know? No, that never happens. Well, that's inconsistent with what we're reading here. Also, in this passage, Pentecost, there was fire and noise. This noise is so loud, it cascades down the street, and all these people start to flood over. It sounded like a sonic boom. Okay, people will say, well, the Spirit was really moving tonight in our service. Nothing like this. Nothing. Okay, when you start to hear the Mach 3 boom coming through your meeting, then you start to think, well, I guess this is similar to Pentecost. Well, this is what we might call the first blessing, not the second blessing. Up until this point, these Christians, Peter and the 120 people with him, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit at all. Jesus says you have to wait. Acts 1:5, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 16, you know him, the Holy Spirit. He has been with you, but he will be in you. So they'd never received the Holy Spirit. That's inconsistent. Fourth, if this concept of a Spirit baptism that really gives you the extra chutzpah to serve Christ, if this is so important, why don't we have a single command in the New Testament to seek after something like this? You might say, well, Ephesians 5:18, it says that, you know, we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. Oh yeah, we all agree on that. To be filled with the Spirit, that's something that in the tense in Greek in Ephesians 5:18, that's something which is continual. We should continually be seeking the Holy Spirit to guide us and to calculate our lives, recalculate at times. Yeah. But that's not what this is talking about. Fifth and finally, in all of the passages which refer to characteristics for leadership, you know, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Timothy 5, where it talks about what we need to see in a true Christian leader, we don't have a single word about Spirit baptism. Now that's strange. If you're saying that baptism of the Spirit is so important that you really can't do true Christian ministry without it, why don't we have a verse about this? Why don't we have a verse like, yeah, if you're going to be a leader, you need to be Spirit baptized. We don't have a word about it. What we're seeing here, in other words, is that Pentecost, as we're going to see throughout the book of Acts, this is a unique, specific, miraculous event. This is the switchover from the old covenant into the new covenant, where God is going to get behind in a supernatural way with miracles, with signs, to show something different is happening here after the death of Christ. He's actually going to give birth to the church. And so that's what we're going to read about here tonight. Luke records in verse 5, now, at this time, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? You might be wondering why I'm laughing. Galileans were considered the hillbillies of first century Judaism. Richard Longnecker writes this. He says, Galileans had difficulty pronouncing gutturals and had the habit of swallowing syllables when speaking. So they were looked down upon by the people of Jerusalem as being provincial. To swallow gutturals, have you ever heard somebody speak Hebrew or speak Aramaic? You know, they talk about chesed, halef, chet, chesh. It just has that really phlegmy sound to it. Galileans would say chesed, ret, resh. You know, nothing. That, I mean, and this would be like, okay, you speak the Queen's English, and in walks, you know, Jeff Foxworthy. I ain't walking, talking, and it's just like, all of a sudden, that guy starts speaking, parlez-vous français? I mean, he's rolling his R's and everything. You're just like, what? How did this happen? They're bamboozled here. They're like Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. All these people, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, in their own languages. Now, just to give this some perspective here, here's Jerusalem on the map. All those nations and peoples and cultures that I was just talking about, they're all over the Greco-Roman Empire. And all of these people have flooded into Jerusalem, and now they're starting to hear these 120 people speaking to them about the mighty wonders of God in their language. Well, as a consequence, these people says that they were amazed and perplexed. They started to ask one another, what does this mean? Good question. You know, I know many people who will say, if I could just see a miracle, you know, then I'd believe. Not necessarily. Most examples, I would go so far as to say, most examples in the Bible where there's miracles, it actually scares people or confuses people. It isn't until you have somebody come forward and explain what it is we're talking about or what that means that the jigsaw puzzles start to lock into place. I'll prove it. Look at verse 13. Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've just had too much wine. You know, Peter and his fisherman buddies, they're up drinking early, and that's why they're speaking in perfect languages. Well, in my lifetime, I've definitely had too much to drink. Never been able to speak perfect French or anything like that. I thought I could at the time, but... Well, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Now, if you were with us here in the Gospel according to Luke, we did a full one-year series, and if you remember, at the end of that series in Luke 22, one of the things we pointed out was that Peter... Before this baptism of the Holy Spirit, before getting the Holy Spirit into his life, he couldn't stand up and defend Christianity even to a slave girl. Do you remember? She comes up, aren't you one of the Galileans? I can hear the way you talk. You sound like a Galilean. Were you with Jesus? And Peter completely chokes. He folds. He has a spiritual meltdown, denies Christ three times. What are we going to see here? Now he's not speaking to a slave girl. Turns out he's speaking to multiple thousands of people, and he's just orating here. Let's see what happens. Well, Peter says this, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Isn't that funny? There's a whole like historical background to this. I just think it's funny just to leave it right there. 9 in the morning. Verse 16, no. This was what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So he starts to cite some Old Testament prophecy. He cites Joel 2:28-32, and he cites this. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. That's what we're seeing. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And then he concludes his citation. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this citation from Peter has puzzled biblical interpreters for years. I mean, they're asking the question, when did the billows of smoke thing happen? When did the moon turn to blood? When did people dream dreams and see visions and so on and so forth? Well, I'm not going to give you all the different views on this. I'm just going to give you the right view, okay? Which happens to be my view. I believe Peter is citing this passage not because he's saying all of this has been completely 100% fulfilled. This is what we would refer to as a partial fulfillment. Peter's saying, you think the Holy Spirit coming into people, you think that was a coincidence? Is that what you think? Joel 2:28, he says, in the last days, God is going to send out his Spirit. That's precisely what we're seeing. And then he goes on to cite about the great and terrible day of the Lord. You know what that is, right? That is the end of human history, where God is going to come back into the world and he's going to judge. I mean, he's using the most lurid language here. Judgment, fire, smoke. But Peter cites that to show there's still time. You know, if the first part is true, if that part about the Holy Spirit coming is true, that second part is true as well. That part about judgment, that God is a God of justice. He is going to judge. But Peter says, he concludes it with this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you can believe that God has poured out his Holy Spirit, which you've just seen, and you believe that part about judgment too, man, you need to believe this last part. That if you call out to God in faith, you will be forgiven. And so Peter continues, he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You see what he's saying here? You saw the miracles. I mean, we've got later extra-biblical Jewish literature. It comes to us from the Talmud, which doesn't disagree with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was a miracle worker. It disagrees over the fact, who was it who was empowering him? Was it God or was it Satan? That was their view. Peter is just throwing his neck out on the chopping block here. You've seen the miracles. You saw all of this. And yet, you resisted. You crucified the Messiah. And Peter is in effect saying, the same thing is happening right now. You're seeing a miracle right in front of you. And what are you saying? You're saying, what does this mean? You're saying, oh, these people are just drunk. And Peter's saying, you know this. You know better. And so he says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. No, this wasn't some kind of cosmic mistake. Yes, according to the Jewish thought at the time, when the Messiah comes, he wouldn't be judged. The Messiah would come and he would judge. He would judge the world. But Peter says this whole thing was predicted. This whole thing was in God's foreknowledge. God could look down through the corridor of history and he could see this was his plan from the start. And so he says, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But, he writes, or he says, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said this about him, more Old Testament citation. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. This passage, Psalm 16, verse 10, David is speaking in the first person. You know, the superscription of the psalm says the Psalm of David. David's the author, and he's speaking about himself. And yet, he says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, David. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Well, that's curious, of course, because David did die, and David's body did decay. So what is he getting at here? The term Holy One in Psalm 16:10 is a term used in Psalm 89 for the Messiah. David knew, Psalm 132, Psalm 89, David knew that one of his offspring, the Holy One, would not suffer decay and death, but he would be raised from the dead. And so Peter backs up this point. He says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David, he died and he was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. You want to open up that tomb? You want to see if he decayed? I can tell you confidently that he did. So how could David write this about himself, that he wouldn't decay, unless he's referring to someone else, to the Messiah? He says this, he was a prophet. He knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. That is true. Jesus was only in the tomb for 36 hours, not long enough for his body to decay. Well, God raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Peter, in effect, is asking this question. Jesus just died 50 days ago on Passover, He was the sacrificial Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. That happened, right? Now, 50 days later, where we're supposed to be celebrating our first fruits, you see all of these people getting the Holy Spirit. And Peter's asking, what was that, a coincidence? That Jesus dies and rises from the dead, and now all these people are all of a sudden getting the Holy Spirit? So, he points out that this promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out, this is something tangible. This is something that they can see. It's later something that they're going to experience themselves. Well, he cites one more passage. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. And at this point, you could imagine every jaw dropping and hitting the floor. To see all of this interlocking, to see the evidence, to connect all the dots, and to realize, oh my God, God sent his Messiah, and instead of embracing him, we encourage the Romans to kill him. You know, if they truly did crucify the Messiah, what's going to happen to them? You could imagine what this would be like to be in this situation. Well, instead of offering a message of judgment, Peter comes in with a message of incredible hope and forgiveness and love. So when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent, which just means to have a change of heart. The term metanoia means to change your mind, to change your thinking. Later in Acts chapter 20, it's going to say to repent and turn toward God. It's like you're walking away from God, and all of a sudden you repent, and you're like, no, I'm going to turn back toward him. I'm going to get back in with God. So he says, have a change of heart. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. This promise is for everybody. And for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to their number that day. And my question tonight is, how in the heck did this happen? You heard that sermon, okay? You know, if you've been with us in the Gospel according to Luke, you know these guys. The question is, how did 120 people reach 3,000 people in the space of a half an hour? And so that brings us to our topic for tonight, contagious Christianity. Why is it that you see some people God is working through so powerfully, other people he doesn't seem to work through? And what is it that God's trying to teach us through this chapter of Scripture? Well, for one, we're seeing that this message of Christianity is not based on feelings. It's not based on wishful thinking. It's not based on the flavor of the month. This is based on truth. Christianity is a faith based on fact. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I know you talk to a lot of Christians and they'll say, well, I just want to believe. Or you try and talk about a topic and they're like, yeah, you don't need to worry about that. Just have faith. That's not what we're seeing here. That's not what we're seeing anywhere throughout the Bible. We see that Peter made his case based on facts, not based on feelings. Did you notice that? He didn't say, well, if you feel guilty, if you feel like you need Christ. He said, actually, whether you feel this or not, this is true. This is a feature of reality. This is the story of reality, that you need God. Now, this isn't to say that there weren't feelings. Remember, it says that they were cut to the heart. Oh, man, that happens. You know, when I first came to Christ, I remember experiencing this directly. It was like you started to realize, this is really true, what we're talking about here. This isn't something I'm just making up. This isn't something that's some kind of, you know, anthropological abnormality that we've all just decided to agree upon to make ourselves feel better. This is something that's real. And when you can come to terms with the fact that this is real, that's when the feelings come. These people were cut to the heart. The Greek here is like stabbed. Like, oh man. But here's the point. Peter's teaching was convicting to these people because it was convincing. A lot of people will get up there and have a big display of emotion and everything else. What people need to hear is that there's actually truth involved here. This isn't just something I want to believe. It's something that's real. We also see from this account that this group of people was involved in prayer constantly. Luke records in Acts 1:14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. The Greek term here, the verb tense, is constantly, recurringly, continually devoting themselves. And it says that they were all together when this happened. A unified group of Christians praying together. And this is where we see God moving so powerfully. We also see that one of the keys here is that they weren't what we might call self-focused. You know, there is nothing worse than a self-focused Christian. People are smart. People can see the difference between someone who is truly loving, that really cares about you, versus someone who is really just practicing their faith as a way to get something back for themselves. Luke writes that these people, they weren't talking about themselves at all. They didn't even bring themselves into the formation of anything. They were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They were talking about God. You know, as we know, these were not morally perfect people. There was no pristine perfection among these 120 people. They were deniers. They had fled from Christ. And yet, when it came down to sharing about their faith in Christ, they didn't talk about that. It's not that they didn't know it. It's not that they wouldn't talk about it. It's they're just like, we're not going to focus on us. It's not about us. It's about God. We also see these people were not experts or scholars. In Acts 4:13, we're going to read that they're called unschooled and untrained. The Greek terms there are agrammatoi, no grammar, and idiotoi, idiots. Okay, these were not your sharp scholars and experts. Now, Paul is an example of one who is, and God can work through those people too. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying the best teaching that was ever given in the history of Christianity wasn't given by a scholar or an expert, just an average guy like you and me. And so we need to take this even a step further. What we're saying here is we need to get the focus off of ourselves and onto God. What we need is God's heart. What is it that could lead us into being effective for the cause of Christ and reaching people for Christ? You know, there's a lot of answers to that question. Perhaps the central answer is this, that you would have God's heart for people. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Jesus died for all. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. You know, years ago, I was finishing up my undergraduate degree, and there was this guy in class with me, and I don't know how to describe him other than the most obnoxious, annoying person I've ever met. And he didn't seem to have any kind of a filter. Like, I felt tempted to put a muzzle on him. He was opinionated. He was rude. He would cut people off. He would laugh in this really high-pitched falsetto laugh at inappropriate moments. And it was just like, and I spent weeks judging this poor guy. I mean, every time he would open his mouth, just something would go down my spine, which I can't quite explain. It was just like, ugh, I hate this guy. I remember I was about halfway through class in the midst of judging this individual when I felt the Lord speak to me. And I felt the Lord saying, you know, you can't stand this guy, can you? And I was like, no. Like, you wouldn't want to be friends with this guy. No, if somebody paid you $1 million to be friends with him, you wouldn't take it. And I was like, no. And I felt the Lord saying to me, you know, the difference between you and me is that ever since this guy took his first breath, I have been waiting for him to turn to me. you can't stand to be with him for 2 minutes. I want to be with him for eternity. And if you had that kind of a heart for people, if you could look at people the way Paul did, that he died for all. He didn't just die for my friends or my social group or my family or for whomever. He died for all. He says you'll no longer recognize those people according to the flesh. You won't see them as a nuisance. You won't see them as annoying. You'll see them as someone whom God desperately and fiercely loves. And this is why Paul can write a couple verses later, God is making his appeal through us. This means a lot more than just repeating a phrase to someone about Christ. The thought that God is showing up and is speaking through me, it's like he himself is making the appeal. And what's he saying? We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. If we could have our heart open to have God's heart for people, it wouldn't just be something what I'm talking to this person. It's that they could get the sense this person loves me. In fact, God loves me. You ever read this passage? Romans 9, verse 2. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. Paul was persecuted by the Jewish people endlessly. They stoned him. They whipped him. They beat him. He says, my heart breaks for these people. He says, I would be willing to be cut off forever, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. Paul is saying, I would go to hell so that these people could go to heaven. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you have a heart like this for people who don't know God? I have never prayed anything of the sort. Maybe for my kid, I would pray something like that. To pray for people persecuting you, that you could have this kind of a heart for those kind of people. This is what we need. We need to pray that God would work on us, that we would have an interaction with God wherein he would break our heart for people who don't know him. That it wouldn't just be going out there sharing words. It would be sharing our heart with him. We'd be broken up with love. There is a story of Milt Rosenberg. He was a skeptic, Jewish skeptic. He had a radio show in Chicago. And he brought these three Christians on to talk about Christianity. And he asked them this question, very point blank, right to the heart. He said, you know, you're saying that I need Jesus. He said, well, I'm a skeptic. I don't believe in Jesus. So explain to me why you think I'm going to hell if I don't have him. Could you imagine being in that situation? The first Christian fumbled over his words. Oh, well, I don't really know if that's necessarily true. Second Christian spoke up. Well, and he quoted some Bible. Well, because the Bible says so is what he said. The third guy spoke up. And he started to explain. He said, Milt, Jesus loves you so much. He said he loves you so much that he died for you. And he got that much out before he started to uncontrollably cry for several minutes on national radio. He couldn't keep it together as he was talking about it. And when he finally controlled himself, Milt Rosenberg said to him, that is the best argument for why I should believe in Jesus I have ever heard. And there's something that happens when you're filled with the Spirit and when you have God's heart for people. You're not so focused on, well, I hope I didn't say the wrong thing, or I wish I could have put it that way, or I wish I could speak like her or like him. Instead, the focus is totally not on me at all. Get the focus off of yourself. Get it onto God and get it onto this person who needs God. In fact, we see that these people were filled with the Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak as the Spirit was giving them utterance. In fact, we read that Jesus was promising that he would empower this group of people, men and women. And he empowered his word. That's one of the things that he does. In fact, when you think about Peter, he goes from not being able to defend his faith to a slave girl. It doesn't even say that she was like a big girl, okay? It's just a typical slave. He couldn't even defend it to her. And then he gets up and speaks to 3,000 people. How did that happen? What changed? There's really only one explanation, and it's the fact that the Holy Spirit had come into Peter's life in a palpable way and was starting to move powerfully. You know, there was a seminary, a Christian school, where they were teaching how to teach the Bible, and they went through all of these different skills of oratory and how to polish your speech and make eye contact and don't say and all these other things. And one of the assignments was this. They said, read Peter's speech, like the greatest sermon in history, and study it and come back and tell us like how to make your sermons better. All the students went and studied this speech, and you know what conclusion they came to? This was not that good of a speech. It just wasn't. I mean, he insults them at certain points. You crucified Jesus. Don't say that. You know, he's quoting Old Testament passage. I mean, it's good. It's not that good. And all these seminary students said, I've given better. Well, the professor asked the question, then why is it that when Peter spoke, 3,000 people came to Christ? It had less to do with Peter. It had less to do with his speech. It had more to do with what God was doing. What was it about his teaching that was so good? Well, principally, what was good about his teaching was the Spirit was behind it. The Spirit was moving. This has happened to me before. I remember in August of 2008, I was on a trip over to Cambodia, and we were doing relief work and building an orphanage, and my part of the team, we were going to teach young students, young kids, a Bible study. And we were teaching on like different aspects of God's character. God is Father. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. And mine was God is forgiving. And our team was pretty discouraged. Like every time we would come to teach, we would get the kids in there, like 80 kids, and we'd all sit down, we'd try and teach, and it just wasn't going that well. And then day two, same thing. Day three, same thing. And then finally I was up for day four, and I was feeling like whale poop at the bottom of the sea, all right? I'm like, man, this is going to be bad. I don't know how to speak to these kids. They're totally different. They've never sat down in a classroom setting before. So I get up there to teach, and I give some illustrations, and I read some scriptures, and I mean, I guess I worked hard on my teaching, but by the time it was done, I felt more thankful that the teaching was done than that it was good. And we finished up the teaching, and I thought, okay, well, that's over. I guess it didn't go too bad. And I just said to my translator, I said, okay, let's get somebody to pray, like maybe one of the Christian kids to pray at the end of the teaching. And so I just started to say, do you want to pray? Do you want to pray? I smiled, you want to pray? And the translator really started to kick in at this point. He's like, da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da. I was like, what has gotten into him, you know? So all of a sudden, several dozen kids come forward to pray. And so I turned to him and I said, no, dude, you don't get it. I just wanted maybe one or two people to pray to close up our Bible study. He turned back to me and he said, no, you don't get it. These are all the kids that want to pray to receive Christ. I didn't even know what to do. We were looking at each other. Half of our team was in tears. We didn't know what to say. We were just like, they're like, yeah, pray with them. We're like, we prayed with them. 43 kids came to know Christ. You know, as I thought about that later, we were like, okay, what was the silver bullet? What was the thing that you said or did? We're like, it was a mistake. It was a mistake in translation. It was like it had way less to do with me or with our team. It had everything to do with the Holy Spirit showing up. Yeah, as we get out to teach the Bible, we should pray for what's called the anointing of the Spirit. That it wouldn't just be the academic aspect of it. It wouldn't just be that I'm speaking the right thing. It'd be that the Holy Spirit is showing up and moving powerfully through us. Well, we also see here that this group was contagious because they were multicultural. You know, Jesus mentioned this is going to be for Jerusalem, Judea, all over the world, devout men from every nation under heaven. You know, the Christian community is one of the few communities that just accepts everybody. You know, any race, any age, any socioeconomic class, it's just like, yeah. It's exclusive in the sense that we all believe in Jesus, but it's inclusive in the sense that we'll accept anybody. And so to be in a contagious group of Christians, we have to ask ourselves the hard questions. You know, do you speak to people who are not like you? Do you speak to people who are different races? Do you speak to people who are different cultures, to people who are different in the social pecking order? If you're a really good-looking, popular kind of a person, do you speak to people who are not that popular? If you're not that popular of a person, do you speak to people who are popular? Do you speak to people who are not like you? Do you listen to God when He leads you to people who seem different from you? This seems like one of the keys. I always talk to people who are just so likable, and they can just reach people for Christ. And one of the things they'll say is, yeah, I could feel God speaking to me. Is it that you stifle that? Is it that you try and get rid of that? Then finally, what we see here tonight is that it's not like happily ever after. We don't see that there is a uniform or unilateral reaction to what Peter says. In fact, we see three different groups. We see one that remains skeptical. They're saying, ah, you're just drunk. We see another group that wanted to learn more. What does this mean? And we see a final group that immediately met Christ. And you know, if you're here tonight and you're trying to search, you know, what you believe about spiritual things, you're trying to search that out, I'd like to ask you a question. Which one of these three are you? Are you the person who is just remaining, you know, skeptical? It's like it doesn't matter what people share with you. You won't believe. Are you a person who's curious where you're like, I want to discover more. I want to learn more. Or are you the person who is ready? Like you can sense right in your heart. You're like, you know, I've heard enough. I can sense the Holy Spirit is on my heart. I want to come to know God right now. You know what the crazy thing is? That can happen right now. You don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. You don't have to do a bunch of rituals. You don't even have to stand up. Nothing weird, okay? You don't have to stand up and do anything. You just sit there right in your seat. We're going to pray here in a little bit. And you can just pray, you know, if this is true, I want the Holy Spirit to come into me, and I want to have that repentance we were talking about. I want to turn. I've been walking away from you, God, and I want to walk toward you. The Bible teaches at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. You won't believe what this is like. It's different for everybody, but it'll be unique for you when you decide to make this decision. Well, we're at the end of this passage. We're asking the question, so what happened to the 3,000 people? Did they just like take off? Did they start raiding Jerusalem? Well, we'll talk about that next week as we pick up on what this early group of Christians did. Let me tell you, if you've come from a church background, when you see this picture of Christianity and Christian community, you're not going to be able to recognize it. This is so cool, so relational, so awesome, the way God intended it, and we're going to be looking at that. Well, we're out of time, so let's pray. Yes, we're thankful for this vivid picture of what it looks like for you to move powerfully through sinful people. We lift up this picture of the early church. We pray that this church would never become just an introverted social club where we just care about each other. We pray, God, that you would just continue to open up our hearts for people in this world who desperately need you. And Lord, we pray for those folks sitting with us here tonight. We pray just that they could open up their hearts in faith and come to know Jesus Christ and his forgiveness that you've paid for. We pray that they could come to know you personally, even as they're sitting here with us tonight. And we're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.